It has been said that when you think it can't get any worse, it does. That can happen in our personal life. One thing breaks down in the house, and it's one thing after another. It can also happen in society. I think that we get lower and lower and lower morally in this country. How bad can it get? I'm old enough to think, well, you don't have to be that old. Take 20 years ago. Things have degenerated rapidly in just the last 20 years. And you scratch your head and think, how much worse can it get? Well, that's what we're going to talk about. We've been looking at the story of Balaam, who was asked to curse Israel, and he never did, at least up until the passages that we've looked at so far. What we're going to do tonight is look at Numbers chapter 25. So turn with me to Numbers chapter 25, and while you're doing that, I'm going to tell you what's going on in this passage. The Moabites were terrified of the Israelites, and they were the ones trying to get Balaam to curse the Israelites, which I mentioned he didn't do. So what happens in this chapter is that the Moabites seduce the Israelites into idolatry and adultery. Now, Balaam is not mentioned in this chapter at all. But later in the book, it is said that he was the one that initiated this. So I told you the story of Balaam was not over. We're going to see what happened. It will be explained to us later. One commentator put the thing in perspective when he said, although Balaam's name is not mentioned in this chapter, we learn in Numbers 31:16 that he was responsible for the corruption of the children of Israel as it is described in this chapter. All of Balak's rewards could not induce Balaam to curse Israel, but they finally did persuade him to corrupt Israel by causing some of the people to commit harlotry and idolatry with the women of Moab. Often, when Satan cannot succeed in a direct attack, he succeeds in an indirect attack. So that's the end of the quote, but I thought it was well taken that he said, Satan sometimes does an attack directly, like curse Israel, as he does indirectly, well, get them to sin and God will judge them. That's what's going on in this chapter. Now, with that in mind, let's look at the passage. And we're going to start with just simply an explanation of their idolatry. Then we'll proceed with, it even gets worse. Verse 1, now Israel remained in Achaia Grove, and the people began to commit harlotry with the women of Moab. They invited the people to sacrifice to their gods, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods. So Israel was joined to Balaam of Peor, and the anger of the Lord was aroused against Israel. Then the Lord said to Moses, take all the leaders of the people and hang the offenders before the Lord out in the sun, that the fierce anger of the Lord may be turned away from Israel. So Moses said to the judges of Israel, every one of you kill his men who were joined to Baal of Peor. Now, we're going to pause there. We'll finish the story in a minute. This is the first section in the book, and the chapter, And it's telling us simply about the idolatry of Israel. That's the point of these verses. Now, let me make a couple of observations. The first verse is telling us where they were. This is the last stop before they entered Israel. And it says, they began to commit harlotry with the women of Moab. Now remember, in the last two chapters, it was Balak, the king of Moab, that was terrified that Israel had come to camp near them. And it was Balak who got Balaam to curse Israel, and Balaam wouldn't do it. So now the next thing we're told is that the women of Moab got the men in Israel to commit harlotry. Now, actually, as the passage will go on and explain, this was part of Baal worship. I know this will strike some people as very strange, but in the ancient world and in the worship of Baal, prostitution was part of the worship service. So what verse 1 is telling us is that they committed the sin of harlotry, and the rest of the passage will go on and explain that this was part of idolatry. So verse 2 says, they, that is, invited the people to sacrifice to their gods. They, in the Hebrew text, is feminine, and it is a reference to the women of Moab at the end of verse 1. So what verse 2 is saying, the women of Moab went to the men of Israel, and they said, well, make sacrifices to our God and bow down to our gods. Our God is identified in verse 3 as Baal. So you got to put all of this together. Verse 1 is talking about immorality, sexual immorality. Verse 2 is talking about idolatry, but the two are connected. So the women of Moab invited the men in Israel to sacrifice to their gods, and the Israelites, according to verse 2, bowed down to their gods. This is referred to in Psalm 106, verse 28, and that adds the little bit of information that they were also not just bowing down to this idol, Baal, but not only committing immorality, but they were eating sacrifices offered to the dead. This was really gross stuff. At any rate, such practices in ancient times were common, not just among the Moabites, but about a number of all the nations around Israel had this kind of idolatry connected with prostitution. That's what's going on. That's spelled out very, very clearly. So, verse 3 says, Israel was joined to Baal, and the anger of the Lord was aroused against Israel. So verse 4 says, the Lord said to Moses, take all the leaders of the people and hang the offenders before the Lord out in the sun, and the fierce anger of the Lord may be turned away from Israel. In other words, this is so serious as far as God is concerned. You have violated one of the great commandments. Don't commit idolatry and don't go serve other gods. Now you're on the threshold of entering the land. I'm about to fulfill the promise I made way back to Abraham hundreds of years ago. And here you are committing idolatry and adultery. So I want you to take the leaders. Notice verse 4 says, take all the leaders of the people who were worshiping Baal, and I want you to hang them in broad daylight. I want to make them see that this was very serious sin. So the judges did just that. Now, this is really a significant story. And I say that because this story is mentioned in Deuteronomy chapter 4, Psalm 106, Hosea chapter 9, and even in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. So we might not be aware of this as we are some of the other stories in the Old Testament, but this was a significant event in the history of Israel. Now, I began by saying, just when you think it can't get any worse, it does. Now, what would be worse than committing idolatry and adultery to boot? Well, hang on. It gets worse. The first part of this passage is talking about idolatry. The second part of this passage is talking about the indecency of one man among the Israelites. Look at verse 6. And indeed, one of the children of Israel came and presented to his brethren a Midianite woman in the sight of Moses and in the sight of the congregation of the children of Israel, who were weeping at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. Now, when Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, saw it, he arose from among the congregation and took a javelin in his hand and went after the man of Israel into the tent and thrust both of them, that is the man and the woman, through the man of Israel and the woman through her body. So the plague was stopped among the children of Israel. Those who died in the plague were 24,000. Now, there's more to this little segment, but let me pause here for just a second to explain a couple of things. Verse 6 tells us that the people were weeping at the door of the tabernacle. And while they're doing that, notice verse 6, one of the children of Israel, he is named later, Zimri. We'll get his name later, but that's clearly what this verse is talking about. Goes to the Midianites who were living among the Moabites and finds a woman. She's named later, Cozbi. And he brings her, and this is a interesting little point, he brings her into, verse 7 says, into the tent. And there's a little bit of a debate as to just exactly where he took her. Some suggest he took her into the tent, meaning the tabernacle. That's probably not correct. He just took her into a tent. But he just parades her right past Moses, right past all the people that are weeping, out in the open. He takes this Midianite woman, everybody knew that she wasn't an Israelite, and he takes her into his tent, and they're committing immorality. So this is just, it's getting worse. This is not just temple prostitution, it's just out in the open prostitution. So there is a man who gets very upset at this, Phinehas. And he goes into the tent, takes a javelin, and he kills them both. Now, this is not murder. This is a violation of the law, and it would be called capital punishment. What they did was worthy of capital punishment, and he just carried it out. So, the Lord wanted all the people judged. So verse 9 says, 24,000 died in a plague. Now, that's a little bit of a problem. And the nature of the problem is this. I mentioned a minute ago that this story is mentioned in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. In chapter 10 of 1 Corinthians, it says 23,000 died. Now, every once in a while, somebody says to me, the Bible contradicts itself. How many times have you heard me talk about a contradiction in the Bible? You've heard me teach the Bible for years and years and years. I don't mention this very often. I mention it every time it comes up, and I don't mention it very often. There are not many of these, but there are some, and this is one. So that Numbers says 24,000, 1 Corinthians says 23,000, and some studious little fellow will pick that up and say, what do you do? Isn't that a case where the Bible contradicts itself? And the answer is no. Well, then how do you reconcile 24,000 and 23,000? By the way, have you ever heard anybody object to this? You ever heard this objection? You ever heard anybody say there are contradictions in the Bible? Oh, yeah. There's a book. Oh, yeah, whole books have been written on it, right. By the way, I will tell you that as I've gone through the scripture, they all have reasonable explanations. They aren't necessarily contradictions as they are complementary. But how do you answer this one? Since this one happens, and my whole purpose is to teach you the Bible and prepare you to minister to other people, you need to know the answer to this. Well, if you read 1 Corinthians carefully, it says something a little different than said here. In 1 Corinthians 10:8, Paul says that there were 23,000 killed in one day. Numbers does not say how long it took. But now just think about this for a second. 24,000 people. It's not unreasonable to assume that 23,000 died in one day and another 100 the next. I mean, we just had a horrific shooting. This one sort of really got to me. And I think it was, this is the closest one we've had, Sargas High School. And several students were shot, and some died on the spot, and some died a couple of days later at the hospital. And that's very common. So that is a very reasonable explanation. So this is a case where it's not contradictory, it's complementary. And if you notice carefully what's said, that is a reasonable explanation. So, but this one man stood up for what was right. So the rest of this little incident is given beginning in verse 10. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, has turned back my wrath from the children of Israel. This is very important. Because he was zealous for my zeal among them, so that I did not consume the children of Israel in my zeal. Notice, he was zealous for my cause. So it's really in the midst of this degeneration, in the midst of this unimaginable departure from the Lord, one man takes it into himself to honor the Lord. And it says, because of his zeal. So the Lord says, verse 12, behold, I give to him my covenant of peace. It shall be to him and his descendants after him a covenant of everlasting priesthood, because he was zealous for his God and made atonement for the children of Israel. So the idea is that because he hated the sin, was zealous for the Lord said, I'm going to make you a priest perpetually. This is actually, notice it's said now, he was the son of, who was the son, he was the son of Eleazar, who was the son of Aaron. So he was in the priestly tribe. It just seems that the Lord is going to bypass some of the other grandchildren and go with this line of grandchildren. And he promises that this will be an everlasting priesthood. which indicates that it's going to be a perpetual priesthood. By the way, all the priesthood came to a conclusion in 70 AD when the Romans conquered Jerusalem, and that put an end to Israel's priesthood. Apparently, it's going to be resurrected in the millennial when the Lord comes back, and that's in Ezekiel 40 through 48, but it did get interrupted. Now, he says in verse 14, and the name of the Israelite who killed and who was killed by the Mennonite woman was Zimri, and the son of Salu, and the leader of the father's house among the Simeonites. The Simeonites. Now, the Simeonites were one of the tribes of Israel. So Moses takes pains to point out that the person guilty of this sin was among the tribe of the Simeonites, the tribe of Simeon, the Simeonites. The question is, why did he bother to point that out? In verse 15, he gives the name of the Midianite woman who was killed, Cozbi, and he was the head. Her father was the head of the people of the father's house in Midian. But the real question is, why does he bring all this up? I mean, he told the story without mentioning the man's name. Why at this point does he not only mention his name, but he takes pains to point out that he was a member of the tribe of Simeon? Well, let me make a suggestion. We're in the book of Numbers. Now, the book of Numbers is called the book of Numbers because there are two numberings of the people. At the beginning of the book, the Lord instructs Moses to count the people, and we're given the numbers. Remember that? It seems like a long time ago when we were right back there. Well, we have another numbering coming up later than this chapter. What is significant is this. If you look at the numbers for the tribe of Simeon in those early chapters of Numbers, the numbers are 59,300 people. That's in chapter 1, verse 23. So that tribe had 59,000 people. Actually, 59,300, but just remember 5,900. In chapter 26, there's a second numbering of the people. And lo and behold, in chapter 26, verse 14, the number of people in the tribe of Simeon is 22,200. So maybe this is put here to explain the reduction in the tribe of Simeon. They went from 59,000 to 22,000 in some period of time, but perhaps part of that was they were the major participants in this particular sin. So there is a third part of the story. The first is the idolatry of Israel, and there's that indecent episode of one individual, and the last part of the chapter is the indignation of the Lord. Verse 16, then the Lord spoke to Moses saying, harass the Midianites and attack them. For they harassed you with their schemes by which they seduced you in the manner of Peor, in the manner of Cozbi, the daughter of the leader of Midian, her sister who was killed in the day of the plague because of Peor. Now, and the key here is the word harassment in verse 16. It means to cause a besiege, a distress. Some translations translate it Things like, go kill them, be hostile and strike them, which is basically the idea. Now, if you keep all these names in order, it started out with the Moabites, but the Midianites were part of the Moabites, and the woman was from the Midianites. So the story ends by saying the Lord wanted them judged because they seduced the Israelites into idolatry. All right, that's the story. I think this is one of the grossest stories in all the Old Testament. There are a couple in the book of Judges that are pretty gross, but this one is pretty bad. This story is simply telling us that when Israel sinned by committing adultery as part of idolatry, the Lord judged them, and he rewarded the man who was zealous for him. So, it seems to me we could make some observations on this little story. For one thing, we could put this chapter in the context of the history of Israel. Some have pointed out, quote, this chapter contains one of the greatest failures of Israel that followed one of the greatest blessings. Compare the giving of the Mosaic Law and the making of the golden calf, the consecration of Aaron, and the failure of his sons. We are often most vulnerable to failure after we have experienced a great success. While God was preparing to bless his people, they were preparing to disobey him. Now, I thought that was a particularly insightful comment. Remember Sinai? Moses went up to Sinai, got the Ten Commandments, instructions for the tabernacle, the law. He comes down, and what are they doing? Worshiping a golden calf. I mentioned at the beginning, this is the time when they are poised to enter the land. And what do they do? At least a major part of one tribe goes and commits idolatry. Idolatry. The Lord has led them out of Egypt. The Lord has provided for them for 40 years. And they get ready to go into the land, and they go worship Baal. And they, to make it worse, they worship Baal and commit adultery, and it's part of that. And if that isn't bad enough, then one fella just does it in front of everybody and seems to flaunt everything that's going on. Matter of fact, it has been suggested that he was expressing his contempt for the tabernacle, for the covenant, for Moses, for the people of Israel, just by flaunting it in front of everybody. So I guess the question is, how bad can it get? And the answer is, it can get pretty bad. It can get pretty bad in the nation, and it can get pretty bad for the individual. Now, let me talk about that for just a second. The little book of 1 John has 5 chapters in it. That little book ends. The last statement in the last chapter says, keep yourself from idols. Interesting. That writing to Christians, John says, keep yourself from idols. He probably wrote that little book to Ephesus, and there was a great idolatry at Ephesus that could very well be literally idolatry. So the scripture recognizes it can get to idolatry. I think a case could be made that this country is getting further and further away from the Lord. And who are our idols? What are our idols? Materialism. Could really wax eloquent for that. Now, do you agree with me that the country is worse than at any time you've ever seen it? We have consensus on that. Can it get any worse? How? How could it get worse? Well, let me make some suggestions. If homosexual marriage is legal, then why not legalize polygamy? Is that next? How would you possibly argue against that? I mean, the whole theory behind the homosexual marriage and the whole arguments for it could be used for polygamy. Then you have a case where a group of people who practice polygamy move to Mexico, they're slaughtered, and where'd they go? Back to the United States. Could you argue, well, we have to protect them? Are they still practicing polygamy? What do you think? Let me give you another possibility. When you just think it can't get any worse, it does. If homosexual marriage is legal, then why not prostitution? Matter of fact, a neighboring state already has it legalized. Then what is to prevent it from being legalized elsewhere? Matter of fact, the way things are going in this country, it starts in California and moves east. So I may not live to see this one. This may take a few years, but don't be surprised if that happens. Just when you think it can't get any worse, it does. So let me suggest one other thing. Do not be surprised if pedophilia is legalized. Now you say, that is unimaginable. I can't imagine us legalizing a pedophile. Well, let me tell you. In 2006, a judge named Thomas Martin, a U.S. District Court judge in Kansas, questioned whether sex with kids was always bad. He said, and I quote, "Where is the clear, credible evidence that underage sex is always injurious? If you tell me because it's illegal, I reject that," end of quote. So just when you think it can't get any worse, it does. It's going to get worse, folks. It's going to get worse. Now, that's on the level, I'm using this because the nation of Israel sinned. And I'm trying to make that parallel to our nation. But then there was an individual who sinned in this story. Can it get any worse for individuals? And he was a member of the nation of Israel. So the parallel for that would, for us, would be somebody being a Christian. A survey was done a number of years ago. There's a Christian pollster who does these kind of things, and he finds out what's going on among Christians and among churches. His name is Barna, and he came up with something like all the unmarried single people that are participating in sex, and it's no different than the church. The statistics are about the same. But just when you think it can't get any worse, it can. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul says there's something going on in your church that the Gentiles wouldn't do. Unsaved people wouldn't do this. That a man would be having sexual relations with his stepmother. It says his father's wife. Now, I'm bringing all this up to illustrate that just when you think it can't get worse, it can. What a pessimistic message. You look at all this and you say, well, is there any hope? Is there, you know, is it all doom and gloom and judgment? And right in the middle of this story is a man who has a passion for the Lord. Yes, there is hope. That is an individual. We don't need to participate in all of this that's going on around us. As a matter of fact, Psalm 119, verse 9 says, wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed according to your word. So it's possible. Matter of fact, this story is a great illustration of in the midst of the degeneration, in the midst of the moral cesspool that was all around them, one individual stood up with a zeal for the Lord. That's the hope, that we don't have to be conformed to this world. We can be transformed by a relationship with Christ so that we're not conformed to this world. And the fella in this passage illustrates that. So I want to end on this note. I pointed it out as we were going through the passage. He had a zeal for the Lord's zeal. He was jealous for the Lord. That is what we need. That when we see all this going on, we just have stirred up within us a jealousy for the Lord. I think that's what the scripture means in part when it says David was a man after God's own heart. Father, give us that jealousy for you, that zeal for you. Help us to be a people after your heart and not be conformed to this world. In Jesus' name, amen.